Gracious Father, we come to your word this evening, and again we confess to you our complete inability and helplessness to understand or to receive your truth, far less to act on it, without your help. So we pray now that you will come, not just drops of your blessing, Lord, but you yourself, that you will come, and you will make your word live, and you will give us hearts to understand and wills that are bent to your will by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Following, as I try to do, the expository method and leave out no passage of Scripture, no difficult chapter of Scripture, I'm faced by a very, very considerable problem when I reach a passage such as the one that we read together from Genesis 19. What does the expository preacher do? Does he quietly ignore it, or does he seize the bull by the horns? There are at least four passages in the Bible where homosexual practices are explicitly mentioned. First of all, there's our chapter for this evening, Genesis 19, which we read a few moments ago. Then there are a couple of verses in Leviticus, chapter 18, verse 22, and chapter 20, verse 13, where homosexuality is clearly forbidden, and where the punishment is prescribed, the same punishment as for adultery, capital punishment. Then there's that very notable passage in Romans chapter 1, where Paul shows the deterioration that has taken place in society as man has forsaken God and has worshipped the creature rather than the creator, so he has descended step by step, and the final abyss into which he descends is that of homosexuality, both male and female. And then there are another couple of references to homosexuality in Paul's writings in lists of sins, in 1 Corinthians 6 and in 1 Timothy 1. Lists of sins which keep a man or a woman out of the kingdom of God. Is there anything to be said in 1986 on this subject? Well, there's been a tremendous explosion of magazines, of clubs, of societies for the so-called gays. Videos are being offered in 10,000 video shops right across the country. Videos, many of which are explicitly lesbian or homosexual in the films and the practices that they portray. There is a widening and growing prostitution of homosexuals, both male and female, on a massive scale in the cities of England and Scotland and Wales. It's Genesis 19 all over again. Before the Wolfenden Report in 1957, which many of you will remember, homosexuality was no doubt underground, but no longer it's come out into the open. And I suspect that your young people from Northern Ireland who go across to university or college or to work in England or Scotland will be quite shocked at what they find when they go there. You haven't reached that stage in Northern Ireland. You have your own laws which are different to England and Scotland. And there what no doubt is underground here is well above the ground in Scottish and English cities, and in the universities too. Now, I suspect that most of us find the whole subject of homosexuality quite distasteful. We have a reaction of disgust and revulsion, and I feel that I must spend a little time on this subject this evening to try and set this whole very difficult theme in what I believe to be a biblical context. The first thing that I would point out is that we are all human beings. We're all made in the image of God. Now that image of God is marred because we have fallen. Sin has come in, and so God's likeness in his creation, in the crown of his creation, man and woman, has been marred. Nevertheless, we have no right to treat those who, through no fault of their own, find that they have a profound emotional twist within their personalities. They are human beings too. The next thing I would say is that we are all sexual beings. Our instinct of sexuality is a very powerful one. It's second only to the instinct of self-preservation in our nature. Angels may be sexless, indeed angels are sexless, but human beings are not. And our sexuality lies right at the very heart of our personalities, so that our very identity involves our sexuality. We are all sexual beings. But then the next thing I would say is that we are all sinners. And that includes sexual sins. Sin has touched every single part of our beings. It's touched our emotions. It's touched our wills. It's touched our minds, our intellects. And that includes our sexuality. So that I would make this very sweeping statement, but one which I believe to be absolutely accurate and theologically correct, that in God's sight, all of us are sexual deviants. In that every sinner, and we're all sinners, every sinner has, through lust, through desire, deviated from God's perfect and pure pattern for our sexuality to be expressed in complete purity and holiness. Nobody has ever achieved sexual sinlessness except our Lord himself. Now, having said that, an important point has to be made about the sexual deviation of homosexuality. It's this, that we have to distinguish between homosexual orientation or inversion, it's called, for which a person is not responsible, on the one hand, and homosexual physical practices, for which a person is responsible, on the other hand. Let me quote from John Stott. John Stott says, "We may not blame people for what they are, though we may blame them for what they do. We must be rigorous in differentiating between this being and doing. That is, between a person's identity and a person's activity, between a person's constitution and a person's conduct." What he means is that a person is not responsible for a tendency that they may discover within themselves. That's inversion. But that person is responsible for the practice of that tendency. That is perversion. Now, the Bible's teaching, and just a brief word in passing about this. There has been, over the past 20 years or so, a tremendous rush of books, a tremendous flow of literature and articles and writings, with a full and very heated discussion over the Bible's references to homosexuality. And the traditional interpretation that I imagine every single one of us here would hold has been challenged, that traditional interpretation being that homosexuality is abhorrent to God. Now, we've no time to go into that this evening, but I would just say this about the Bible's teaching, that these various passages that I referred to a few moments ago from Genesis and Leviticus, Romans and 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, the starting and finishing point is not these passages. Rather, the starting and finishing point of the Bible's position on homosexuality is Genesis chapter 2. These words, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and those two will become one flesh." And the very briefest and most casual glance at that passage, which incidentally is repeated by the Lord Jesus and repeated by the Apostle Paul, the briefest glance shows that God's plan indicates that sexuality is intended to be heterosexuality. That is, between a man and a woman. It also shows that sexuality is intended to be permanent, a permanent relationship between one man and one woman. He shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave, as the AV has it, to his wife. And it also shows that sexuality is God's gift. The one flesh is God's intention and refers to physical consummation. Now, the case is simple. Any deviation from that divine creation ordinance is wrong and sinful. There's no room for any other relationship, sexual relationship I mean, apart from marriage for a Christian. Any other sexual relationship outside marriage is wrong. What are we to say then to a Christian man or a Christian woman who discovers, usually in late adolescence, that their sexual orientation is towards the same sex? Well, God's standards are clear. The only alternative to heterosexual marriage is sexual abstinence. Now, we have to be clear about sexual abstinence. Sexual abstinence will be very difficult. We all have a monster who lurks within the depths of our being. We all have a burning desire, which at times yearns and threatens to burst out like a volcano. To keep that powerful desire battened down, locked up forever, is not going to be easy. But on the other hand, while sexual abstinence will be difficult, I must also say this, that sexual abstinence is not impossible. The world says that sexual experience is essential to human fulfillment. That is a lie. Our Lord was a perfect man, and he was perfectly fulfilled, and yet he had no sexual experience. And there are tens of thousands of unmarried persons who are not homosexual, and they have wonderful lives and find great fulfillment. Now, marriage is a wonderful gift, one of God's most wonderful gift, but it's not given to everyone. And the plain fact is that our Lord shows us, and so many others show us, that a life of abstinence is possible. Now, a life of abstinence will demand ruthless crucifixion of self-pity. For all I know, I'm speaking to more than one homosexual, either male or female, this evening. And it's a dark secret that you have, and you've never dared to share it with anyone. And in order to practice sexual abstinence for the whole of your life is going to demand a ruthless crucifixion of self-pity. There has to be a firm refusal of that fantasy world of the imagination that is stimulated so much today by immoral books and immoral films and immoral conversation. The Lord Jesus says, if your eye offend you, pluck it out. If your hand offend you, cut it off. But the final point I would make about sexual abstinence is this. It's really only possible through family love. It demands, sexual abstinence demands family love. In her very recent book, 1983, it was published on homosexuality, Dr. Elizabeth Moberly, who has studied and researched the subject for years and is a Christian, states that she does not believe that homosexuality has either a genetic or hormonal origin. That is, you're not born a homosexual, nor do you inherit it. It's nothing to do with your hormones or heredity. Let me quote from her book. She says, the underlying principle is that the homosexual, whether man or woman, has suffered from some deficit in the relationship with the parent of the same sex, and there is therefore a corresponding drive to make good this deficit through means of same-sex relationships. She continues, homosexuality is essentially a state of incomplete development or unmet needs. Maybe I should just read that again. The underlying principle is that the homosexual, whether male or female, has suffered from some deficit in the relationship with the parent of the same sex, and there is therefore a corresponding drive to make good this deficit through means of same-sex relationships. Homosexuality is essentially a state of incomplete development or unmet needs. Now, for a Christian church, that is very, very important, because the church family can provide loving, warm relationships in a pure, wholesome, godly, healthy environment. And it's loving, warm relationships that the homosexual is yearning for and needs. The homosexual is a homosexual because God's creation plan of a loving parental relationship has failed through sin. His redemptive plan offers substitute relationships through the warmth and love of a Christian fellowship. Now, the deepest needs of those whose emotional lives have been left with this crippling deficit can be met purely and righteously through the extended family of the church. What a responsibility this places on us. A greater and greater responsibility. And I say a greater and greater responsibility for this reason. If Dr. Elizabeth Mobley's conclusions from her research of the years are correct, even in part, then as families increasingly break up, as immorality increases, as divorces increase, and they are, there will be more and more people suffering from an emotional deficit, that is, with a homosexual inversion. And this surely explains why homosexuality always increases in a permissive society. Marriage breakups are a breeding ground, if I can use such a metaphor, for this problem. Now, that could well be why homosexuality had increased to such hideous proportions in Sodom and Gomorrah. The breakup of family life, the immorality, had in and of itself produced massive emotional deficiencies, and so a society had developed which had been drawn into wickedness and perversion. Well, let's turn to the one believer in this evil society that God is about to judge, Lot. And I want you to notice about Lot that he was in the wrong place. It had all begun years before. He'd had to choose. But in his choice there had been no prayer, no waiting on God, no humility about what God wanted him to do. His decision had been essentially self-centered, not God-centered. The prosperity that Sodom and Gomorrah had offered, the prospects of growing wealth, the potential for trade, these and other factors had been Lot's guiding lights. Now, in themselves, of course, they're not wrong. Morally, these things are all neutral. They're part of life. They're all very necessary. But Lot was a believer, and God was suddenly dropped out of his life. He was so dazzled by the glitter of tinsel that he turned from the Lord. And so we find him in this chapter in the gate of Sodom. That indicates, the scholars tell us, that he held some office in this wicked city. He was maybe a magistrate or a city councillor or a judge. He'd done well for himself and he was accepted by the men of Sodom. He was part of their setup. But nonetheless, he was in the wrong place. And see how vividly that's demonstrated. It's a lovely evening. The day's work is done. Evening meal is over and folk are relaxing, and two travellers approach Sodom and they enter the city, obviously intending just to camp out for the night. And Lot approaches them and offers them hospitality, but they decline. They say they'll not trouble him. They'll just spend the night in the town square. But he becomes very urgent. He knows what nightlife is like in Sodom. And apparently these two rather naive strangers haven't heard what it's like. And then as darkness falls and Lot and his guests are having supper, the awful scene takes place. Men of Sodom, young and old, surround his house and attempt a homosexual gang rape. Now, a few years back, you know, scoffers and cynics laughed at this passage. They said that kind of thing could never happen. It was primitive, barbaric. It would never happen in society. And yet, do you know, just 2 years ago, London's West End had a play running called The Romans in which exactly this scene was acted out. And so Lot is obliged to make the most scandalous offer to try and preserve his guests, and he offers his two daughters. Now, when we're taken round the Bible's great picture gallery and shown the portraits of giants of the faith, what is the hallmark of the saint? By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings. By faith, Jacob blessed each of the sons of Jacob. By faith, Joseph at the end of his life made mention of the Exodus. By faith, Moses left Egypt. Can we say by faith, Lot sat in the gate of Sodom? We cannot. He was in the wrong place. And we can find ourselves all too easily, my friends and young people, we can find ourselves all too easily in the wrong place. Our love of the wrong places, our thoughts on the wrong things, our money spent in the wrong way, our leisure time passed following the wrong pursuits. The Word of God is very clear. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. In the wrong place. No, I don't mean the house you live in. It's our hearts, our souls, it's our worship. And the backslider, and Lot was a backslider, is always in the wrong place, far, far from God. Notice how ineffective he is. Now, it may be that Lot tried to justify his presence in Sodom. He was needed there, indeed he was. But he'd fallen into a snare and he'd become too much part of the place, and because he was a backslider, he was the most ineffective of men. He could, I suppose, have been a light shining in a dark place, but he was nothing of the sort. Notice how ineffective he was with the men of Sodom. His remonstrances are worthless. He tries to preach them a sermon, but how can a backslider preach with any power or authority? He tries to witness to them, but how can a lukewarm believer, nearly stone cold, say anything about righteousness? And so he ends up nearly becoming the casualty himself of the sodomy that was intended for the travelers. Now here's a question. How effective are you with other men and women in your street, at work? Would anyone listen to what you have to say? Because your life is right. And your living as a Christian is effective. No, Jesus never said everyone would listen and believe, but some will. And as witnesses, God will be with us when we are right with him. Not only was he ineffective with the men of Sodom, he was ineffective with his own family. The angels, They send Lot to gather his family, his sons-in-law, his potential sons-in-law, because Sodom is going to be destroyed, but poor Lot is just as ineffective with them. They have no respect for him, no time for him. They just laugh him to scorn. They refuse to take him seriously. Oh, my friends, how different will the Christian be who's right with God? Maybe at first in your family you'll be ridiculed and persecuted. Maybe at first you'll meet hostility. But I will tell you this, that after months or even years of consistent Christian living, your parents will take note if your life adds up. Your sons and your daughters will begin to see Not always, I know. Esau jeered and rejected godliness, but Jacob listened and opened his heart. And if Orpha turns back, Ruth persevered and worshipped Naomi's Lord. But Lot had not one convert to show out of all his family, not one. His wife or his daughters or his sons-in-laws, they were never touched by Lot because he was ineffective. And he was ineffective with himself. And this is my last point. He's no longer able to trust God. It's the most dramatic story, powerfully written. They say, do you have any relatives in here? Get them out of this place. We're going to destroy it. The outcry of the Lord is against this people, and it's so great that he sent us to destroy it. He's unheard. But with the coming of dawn, the angels urge him, saying, hurry, or you will be swept away. And he hesitates. And as he dithers and hesitates, looking one way and then the other, I suppose thinking of his nice house and all his bonny things and all his friends, the men grasp his hand and they drag him from the city. For the Lord was merciful to him. And then once they've brought him out, they say, flee for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere. Flee to the mountains or you'll be swept away. But Lot said, no. Please, no. It's unbelievable, isn't it? But true. It's the heart of the sinner. The building's going to catch fire. There are going to be no survivors. The fuse is burning. Get out quickly. No. What about the parties? What about the alcohol? What about the videos? What about the sin that has me hooked? He was in love with the perishables, in love with the combustibles, in league with God's enemy. And he refused to go, and he literally had to be torn away. And his story ends in shame, disgustingly. You know, my friends, one of the hardest doctrines of the whole Bible is that of hell. And it's foreshadowed here. You know, we only read about hell from the lips of our Lord and from the lips of John, the apostle of love, in the book of Revelation. But it's there. You can't remove it. You might want to try and cut it out, but if you cut it out, you have a Bible full of holes. Where are we bound? The BB camp last week, I was given the job of trying to choose a suitable video to put on at night when the boys were relaxing and not knowing a thing about films. I chose one which was a U, and it was called Encounter with Disaster, and I thought it was about commandos and soldiers running around going bang bang, but it wasn't at all. It was about various genuine disasters that had taken place. And we were spellbound as we sat and watched it. All genuine film that had been edited and put together. We saw Etna erupting in Italy, the volcano heaving out great piles, tons and thousands of tons of white molten rock enveloping, engulfing a whole village. We saw a huge skyscraper in São Paulo in Brazil on fire, just going out up like matchsticks, and people falling into the flames and falling off the flats 24 feet up. They couldn't rescue them, the ladders couldn't reach up, and there they were, and the cameras showed them on the roof and the flames engulfing them. And we saw that awful film that no doubt all of you have seen of the airship, the Hindenburg, coming down in just a tremendous explosion and people falling and the wreckage falling on top of it in flames. I read in the Daily Telegraph on just Monday of this week that right throughout Russia they're searching their Bibles because the word Chernobyl, where the nuclear disaster was, means wormwood, and they've discovered that in Revelation 8 verse 10 and 11 it says that the waters of a third of the earth were polluted by a burning star called wormwood. Chernobyl. God, a holy God. You know, he wasn't play-acting, my friends, when he sent his son to die. And this evening he sends two angels. Well, it's one angel, really, that he sends. And his messenger is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes and he says, hurry, or you'll be swept away. Flee for your lives. Flee to Jesus Christ. You know, since we entered this building, we are an hour and a quarter nearer to eternity. And there's no heaven without a total break with Sodom and Gomorrah. The knife of repentance, the axe of repentance must fall and cut right through. It must sever the tentacles of sin that encircle and embrace our hearts. Did those angels have a spite against Lot, do you think, dragging him away? No, it was pure grace, golden, undiluted grace. I wonder, have you this evening felt the Holy Spirit taking your hand and saying, flee, flee? Has he spoken to you in the past at all? And have you, like Lot, said, no, no, please? And he comes to you again and says, if you were to die tonight, you know, it wouldn't be heaven. Is he speaking to you? The mountain to which we flee is the mountain where God's grace is poured out. It's called Golgotha, or Calvary, where he himself carried our punishment, and where he himself still invites us to come and to drink deeply of the fountain of his cleansing and grace. Let's sing about that. It's number 28, Amazing Grace, 28.